Good to be with you again tonight. As always, we appreciate the presence of everyone here this evening. I suspect that is especially true during these times. We're certainly glad that you have come out. I appreciate this good congregation having this gospel meeting and the measures that they have taken to keep everyone safe. It is certainly good and a blessing to be able to be here tonight. When it comes down to determining what is the greatest in any particular area, any particular field, it is hard to come to a determination. For example, if I were to ask you tonight, who is the greatest athlete who has ever lived? Well, that would be kind of hard to determine, wouldn't it? Or if I were to ask you, who's the greatest chef that has ever lived, or even that is alive today? Well, that would basically boil down to a matter of opinion. If I were to ask you, what is the best movie or the greatest movie that has ever been made? One person would say this movie, another person would say that movie. It's hard to really determine the greatest of anything. But there is one thing that we can determine is indeed the greatest of all. And of course, it comes in the form of a command. We know what the greatest command is that has ever been given. Jesus tells us what it is in Matthew chapter 22 and at verse 37. And that command, of course, is to love God. That's the greatest commandment you will ever, ever receive. It's the highest duty of man. When it comes down to commandments, it's the cream of the crop, the creme de la creme of all commands. Love God. We're going to be taking a look at that in just a few minutes. Again, Matthew chapter 22 and at verse 37 is where it is found. Before we do that, we'll kind of set the stage tonight. Jesus is in the last week of his ministry in Matthew chapter 22. You'll recall that he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We call it the triumphal entrance. And there are people who are greeting him, who are yelling out to him, Hosanna the highest, and calling him the Son of David. That was obviously a reference to his messiahship. And then on the next day, he goes into Jerusalem. This time we find that he sees the money sitters sitting there. And he is filled with righteous indignation. And so he overturns the table and he drives them out, quoting scripture. He says, my house should be called the house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. He retires to Bethany. He comes back again the next day, and he goes into Jerusalem once again, and he's confronted by some of the Jewish leaders, the chief of the Jewish leaders, chief captains and others, and they begin to question his authority. And so he gives three parables at that time, and he condemns these Jewish leaders, basically teaching that they would not enter the kingdom of God. Now, when you put all three of those events together, the triumphal entrance and the cleansing of the temple and now these condemning parables, you realize that these Jewish leaders are full of rage and anger. They want to see Jesus dead. The problem is, Jesus is very popular at this time, evidenced by his triumphant entrance. And not only that, but we find that they really don't have the authority to put Jesus to death because they're still under Roman rule. But they get to thinking, must be a way that we can get what we want. And so they decide to ask Jesus a series of questions. And they conclude that if they ask him a bunch of questions, then they might be able to entangle him. He might say something that would offend the people. Or the best case scenario would be that he would even offend the Romans and they would want to put him to death. And so we find then that that's what goes on in Matthew chapter 22. First, they try to incriminate Jesus politically. Notice in Matthew chapter 15, if you have your Bibles open to that particular place, notice beginning at verse 15. Matthew chapter 22 and at verse 15. It says, "And then the Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now they really think they have Jesus. There is no way, they think, that he can answer this question without offending someone. If he says you have to pay taxes, then the common man might be offended by that. If he says you don't have to pay taxes, then the Romans would be offended, and again, they might want to put him to death. But Jesus answers skillfully. At verse 18, it says, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." The Pharisees failed in their attempt to entangle him. Well, the Sadducees are watching this develop, and so they decide that they would give it a shot, and they try to incriminate Jesus theologically. You notice at verse 23, it says, "The same day, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection and ask him a question." And so because of their background and what they believe, again, as the text says, they don't believe in the resurrection and angels and that sort of thing. And so they come up with a bizarre scenario. A man who is married dies. And so his wife is left a widow. Based on Deuteronomy 25 at verse 5, in the Jews' law, then if a man died and had brothers, he had no children, the brother would be obligated to marry his widow. And so they paint a picture of this man having six brothers, and they all die, and she marries one after another, and ultimately she becomes a widow seven times over. And then they ask Jesus the question, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Oh, we have him now. There's no way he can answer this question. And in this case, Jesus doesn't even play along with their game. Instead, he challenges the shallowness of their understanding with regard to the scriptures. And he reminds them and everyone who is listening that in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. And then he exposes their own pet doctrine of no resurrection. He proves by necessary inference that there's going to be a resurrection, because after all, God spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being their God. And God is the God of the living, not the dead, proving that they still exist and will indeed be raised one day. And at verse 33, then it says, "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." And so the Sadducees failed, just like the Pharisees. Well, again, the Pharisees are watching all of this, and they decide, well, let's give this another shot. And so they now try to incriminate Jesus scripturally. At verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Oh, we have him now. There's no way he can know this off the top of his head. They broke the law down into 613 commands. How, pray tell, is he going to be able to answer this right off the top of his head? But really, what they wanted was not just for Jesus to miss the question. They're hoping he answers in such a way that will contradict Moses, and then they can set him forth as a heretic before the people. But of course, Jesus is the Son of God. So he knows a little something about the scriptures. He has no problem answering this at all. At verse 37, he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And so they failed once again. In Mark's account, I believe it is, that the record says that after this, they dare not ask Jesus any more questions. And who can blame them? He's just making them look silly. And so they failed in their attempt to entangle him. But of course, it is in this third attempt where we get the greatest command. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Love God with every part and every portion, with every fragment of your being. Love God completely. That's the greatest command. Tonight we want to talk about that just a little bit. We want to look at two things. Basically, how do we do that? What is involved in that? And then number two, how can we prove if we say that we love God completely, that we love God with every fiber of our being, how can we prove that? Not only to God, but even to ourselves. And we'll take a look at that. So let's look at those two things. What it means to love God completely. Jesus says, first of all, that we must love God with all of our heart. That is, we must love God affectionately. One of the things that we understand, the Bible is very clear about it, that when we serve God, when we worship God in any capacity, He doesn't want us just going through the motions. He doesn't want us to serve Him robotically. He wants our hearts to be in it. He wants us to serve Him affectionately. He wants us to be emotionally involved whenever we serve Him in any way. And I'm not saying to you tonight that we need to get swept up with emotionalism. That's not what we need to do. We were talking at breakfast this morning of some denominational church that they had the seats they'd make them vibrate. Some whoever was working in the back, every once in a while the seats would vibrate. That's nothing but trying to work on emotions, get people fired up, I guess. I'm not promoting that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, God wants us to have emotions when we worship Him. God wants us to feel it whenever we serve Him again in any capacity. John chapter 4 and at verse 24, a passage that we're all familiar with. Jesus said that when we worship God, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have the truth down, but what about the spirit part of it? That basically has to do with worshiping God with the right attitude, the right disposition. Do we do that whenever we lift up our voice in song? Whenever we pray, whenever we study, whatever it is that we do, are we emotionally invested in it? Do we worship God affectionately? That is something that God demands. If we lived when they were first formulating the English language, we would use the word worship instead of worship. And when you stop and think about that, that's really basically what worship is all about. We pay homage to God. We praise Him because we recognize that He is worthy. Our attitude has to be right when we do all of that. When God said that we should worship, that we should love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, He put that in exactly the position He wanted, the heart first. The heart has to come first. We have to love Him inwardly before anything else matters. Let me ask you husbands a question. Let's say that you bought your wives some flowers. It's not her birthday. Not your anniversary. You just one day came home from work with some flowers and gave them to your wife. What would she say after she woke up from fainting? Just joking. What would she say? She'd say, oh, those are beautiful. Thank you so much. She would appreciate that. What if you said, don't worry about it. I saw them there down the street. They're about 3 days old, and so I got them cheap, and I kind of felt obligated. She'd throw them right back at you, wouldn't she? Because it's not the flowers themselves that she would be so happy about. It's the message behind it. There's a show that I sometimes watch on TV, and it had a situation where the one of the stars was a woman, and is a woman, there was an episode where another man, he was a guest on the show, but he had an attraction for her, and she did for him a little bit, but her coworkers told this character, said that she doesn't like flowers, but he bought her flowers anyway, and they were in his office and talking, and gave him the flowers. And then as she was leaving, she turned to him and said, thank you for the flowers. And he said, I thought you didn't like flowers. Her response was, I don't, but I like the idea that you gave them to me. That's the message, isn't it? And when you stop and think about it, when it comes down to worshiping God, what value is that to God? It's not in the acts itself. There's nothing we can do. Whether we're talking about singing or praying, whatever it is, there's nothing we can do that will enhance the existence of God. God is God. He is eternal. He's self-existing. We need God. It's not the other way around. The only thing that our worship of him, or when we serve him in any way, the only thing it does is tell him that we love him. But if we're just going through the motions, like even here tonight, if you're here just because you feel obligated and that's it, or maybe you're trying to impress someone sitting next to you. Maybe it's a husband or a wife, or maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Whatever it is, if you're just going through the motions, it doesn't do anything for you, and it certainly doesn't impress God. We have to be affectionate in our service to God. We must love God with all of our heart. And then number two, he says that we must love God with all our soul, that is, actively. One of the hardest subjects to get a grasp of in the Bible is the nature of man. We know that the Bible teaches that man is composed of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And the body really isn't a problem, but sometimes telling the difference between the soul and the spirit can be a little bit difficult. There was an article that T.P. Brown wrote years ago in the old Gospel Advocate. And he dealt with this particular subject, and he compared the nature of man to electrical light. And so he had a light bulb and the electrical current going into it, and then the light that came from it. And in his analogy, of course, the light bulb was the body. The electrical light that went into the light bulb, that was the spirit. And the light that came as a result of that is the soul. And we remember what James taught, of course, that the body without the spirit is dead. Now you get that spirit into the body, and then you have what? You have life. And it makes you think a little bit about things like Genesis 2 at verse 7, where you remember God created man from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and what? Man became a living soul. And sometimes in Scripture, the soul is just referring to the animate life of the body. And I understand that sometimes it can get more difficult and a lot deeper than that, but sometimes that's all that is under consideration. And the idea of loving God with all of your soul is basically you have to love God with all of your life, or we might say all of your living. You have to be actively involved in worshiping and serving God. You cannot demonstrate that you love God with every part of your being if you're simply being idle in the body of Christ. There are too many brethren who want to stand on the sidelines and let everyone else do all the work. There's too many brethren who like to talk, but they never get around to the toil. They like to discuss all kinds of things, but they never get down to the business of doing. If you want to demonstrate that you love God, be an active member. And when you love God with all of your soul, that will be demonstrated in just about every aspect of your life. It will have an impact on the way you talk and the way you dress and where you go for recreation. And in every area of your life, it will be demonstrated. And you'll be an active member of whatever local church that you are a member of. And then he says, number three, that we must love God with all of our mind, that is, thoughtfully. It reminds me of Romans 12, and at verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Vines tells us about that word, reasonable. Logikos is the word. He says it's pertaining to the reasoning faculty. It is used in Romans 12 at verse 1 of the service to be rendered by believers. The sacrifice is to be intelligent in contrast to those offered by ritual compulsion. Intelligent service. The fact of the matter is, when it comes down to our love for God, it's not a blind kind of love. We know exactly what we're doing. It's thought out, isn't it? We love God because of all that He has done for us. He sent His Son to die for us on Calvary's cross, and we know that. It's why we love Him so much. You remember passages that like 1 John 4 at verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then a little bit later, it says in 1 John 4 verse 19, we love God. Why? Because He first loved us. It's intellectual. And the fact of the matter is, the only reason why we can love God affectionately is because of what we know intellectually. We can be emotionally invested because we know all of what God has done for us. And it's not just the cross. Certainly, that is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. In fact, we're going to talk about that. We're going to do a deep dive in John 3 at verse 16 on Friday night. And we recognize that is the greatest act of love that we know of. But it goes far beyond that, doesn't it? It does in my life. Like, think of all that God is doing for you and all that He has done. How many times has God lifted you up when you were low? How many times has God saved you from the fires of tribulation or rescued you from the drowning waters of despair? How many times has He helped you by His providential care? I think all of us would say over and over and over again. I can't number how many times God has intervened, not miraculously, but again, by His providence, He has intervened into my life and made things better. And I'm sure that you would admit He's done the same thing for you. And we know that. And so intellectually, we love God thoughtfully. Again, it's not something of ignorance. It's not something that's blind, but it is thoughtful. And that's exactly what God requires. We must love God with all of our mind. So, what does it mean to love God completely? We must love Him affectionately, actively, and thoughtfully. Now, how do we know that we do? There's a whole lot of people, if you would ask them, do you indeed love God completely? with every part and every portion of your life? And they would immediately say yes. Most of us would say yes. But again, the question is, how do we know? Let me suggest three simple things to you. Nothing profound at all. In fact, very fundamental things that prove and demonstrate that we really, truly love God completely. Number one, by keeping His commandments. There is no way around this. There is no doubt but that if you are disobedient to God, you don't love Him. Not the way you should. Not completely. It was Jesus Himself, you remember, who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But that is very definitive, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Well, if you love me, you might, or you may, perhaps you..." No, no. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no exception to that fact. Oh, we might all, we do all sin from time to time. Now, I'm not saying that we're obedient all of the time and everything. Sometimes we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But on a regular basis, our life will be characterized by obedience if we love God completely. Later on, Jesus says it again. He reverses it, but He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." This, by the way, obliterates the faith-only doctrine. The idea that we are saved by faith alone is a ridiculous doctrine. Like, just take note of the fact, any doctrine that says we're saved by anything alone, you know it's false. Like, there are all kinds of factors involved in our salvation. Faith is one of them, but just one of them. But the idea that we can be saved just by having faith, just by mere mental assent, again, it's obliterated by these statements from our Lord Himself. And what about passages like Matthew 7 at verse 21, where Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does what? He that doeth the will of my Father." We call that obedience. You have to obey. And if you're not obeying, you're not loving God. And what's interesting to me, when you with these verses, the word keep, when you look at the word keep there, or keeps, in 14 verse 21, I found it interesting that the Greek word there means to guard or protect or to watch over. And you really wouldn't think about that when you read those verses. And so, but Jesus is saying that those who love God will watch over and guard His commandments. What are the kind of things that you watch over and guard? What are the kind of things that you want to protect? Are they not things that are very close to you? Things that, again, you have a lot of affection for? Why is it that we have affection for the commandments of God? I'll tell you exactly why. It's because we know God. We know what kind of being God is. We know what kind of love He has for us. And because of that, we know He would never command us to do anything that's injurious to us. And so we appreciate the value of His commands. It's interesting, in another place, the same word is used, 1 John 2 at verse 3 beginning, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep," there's the same word, "if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Isn't that interesting? The Bible says the same thing about loving God and knowing God. Why? Because if you really know God, you'll love God. Anybody that really knows God loves Him. If you don't love Him, then you really don't know Him. And it's precisely because we do know God. We know that He's our Heavenly Father. We know what He has sacrificed for us. We know how much He really cares, that we can be sure that His commandments are in our best interest. And so we keep them. And it doesn't matter if we like them or not. It doesn't matter if His commandments calls upon us to suffer or not. It doesn't matter if we have to sacrifice. It doesn't matter how popular they are with the people. We keep them because we love God. And you just go through the Bible. All of the great characters of the Word of God, from Abraham to Joseph to Moses, Elijah, David, Daniel, you just think of all of them. And they all had one thing in common. They obeyed God. Sometimes in the most difficult situations, sometimes risking their very life, they obeyed God no matter what. Why? Because they all loved God. Do you love God? You can't fake it. Oh, you might be able to fake it in fool man, but you won't be able to fool God. The fact of the matter is, if you truly love God with every part and portion of your being, you will be obedient. That's the first demonstration that you really love God. Here's the second one, by putting God first. We're all familiar with Matthew chapter 6 at verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Seek first the kingdom of God. Whenever we think about the kingdom, we immediately think about the church. We preach sermons. I have sermons that I preach that emphasize that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. But we have to be careful not to conclude that it's always the same thing. Because while the church is indeed the kingdom of God, it's one aspect of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is actually broader than just the church. In fact, the Greek word here is basileia, and the Greek word there is referring not to a realm, but referring to the rule and the royal power of God. And the truth be told, what Jesus is really saying in this verse is that we need to seek first the rule of God in our hearts and allow Him to reign over our lives. And if you love God, that's exactly what you will do. But don't miss the point. It's not just doing that anytime. It's doing it first. It's seeking the rule and the reign of God in your life first, before your foes in life, your friends in life, before your job or occupation in life, before your preferences in life with regard to fun and frolic, before even the local church that you are a member of. You put God first before everybody and everything else in your entire life. That proves that you really love God. Let me ask you a question. Let's say you had some relatives coming over to visit you. You haven't seen them in a long time. It's been several years since you've been able to spend time with them. We can kind of relate to something like that now, can't we, with this pandemic and not being able to get together with loved ones and that sort of thing. Well, let's just say some family came. They live afar off, and so you haven't seen them for a few years, and they finally come to visit you, and they come on Friday, and they're going to spend the weekend with you. Let me ask you, what are you going to do on Sunday? They don't go to church themselves. They're not members of the church. What are you going to do? Well, I know what you'll say. Probably all of you. I'm going to worship services. I'm going to invite them, but if they don't want to come, that's okay. They can stay there, and I'm going to come to worship service. And that's great. That's wonderful. But let me ask you, what would you be doing at 3 o'clock? Well, preacher, that's a whole different situation. Like, I already left him at home once. I'm not going to do it another time. I think God would understand that, you know, I showed up for the one service and I was able to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so do you think God really expects me to leave them at home again? What would you do? I would submit to you that the answer to that question will be determined by how much you love God. Are you really willing to put Him first in every circumstance? Let me paint a different picture. Let's say the local church that you're a member of begins to drift a little bit. They begin to practice something for which there is no Bible authority. This is the local church that you love. This is the local church that you grew up in. Maybe your grandfather helped build the building. You go way back with regard to this local church, but they begin to change just a little bit. They begin to drift off course. Little subtle things at first. What do? They're now operating without Bible authority, even if it's just in one area or a few areas. What are you going to do? Well, do you go to the elders and talk to them about it? Yeah, that would be a good first step. But what if they have already thought the thing through and they've already decided, we're going to go in this direction. What are you going to do about that? You know, there are some brethren, this is why I made the statement a few minutes ago, there are some brethren that love the local church more than they love God. But you're not going to make me leave my local church, if there is such a thing. I remember when I was doing radio work in Louisville that we had a fellow that would call in all the time, and he called himself Baptist Larry. And we didn't give him that name. He called himself that. So we called him that because he called himself that. He was Baptist Larry. And several times he said to us on the radio, I don't care what you fellas say. I've been a Baptist all my life, and I'm going to die a Baptist. We're like, really? No matter what? No matter what. Doesn't matter what you show me in the scriptures, I'm going to be a Baptist. And you think about that. You know, there's some in the Church of Christ like that, too. I'm a member of that local church. I'm not talking about the church universal. I'm talking about a local church like this that are going to stay no matter what. Oh, yeah, I'll keep attending that local church, but I just won't contribute on the Lord's Day. They come up with all kinds of things. The fact of the matter is, if this local church, this is a fine local church, but if this local church decided, you know, we're going to roll in a piano for it, and you know how they do that? They kind of, well, we'll have a couple of services. If you don't like it, you can come to the later service, and we won't have the musical instrument. But on the morning, we're going to have the musical instrument. What are you going to do about that? Someone once said, if you can't change the people, change the people. If a local church begins to get off path, and listen to me very carefully. I preached for 11 years in Louisville, Kentucky. There were 23 sound congregations in that area. It was wonderful, except for one thing. There was a whole lot of church hopping. You get mad at the preacher? Well, I'm just going to go to another local church. Get mad at the elders? Well, I don't like that church. I'll go over there. I don't endorse that at all. And I'm not saying to you that if something arises in this congregation, just like that, you decide, well, I'm going to leave. No, you try to work it out. You do the best you can. But if the church is determined to go in an unscriptural direction, you need to change the people. And if you love God, that's exactly what you do, because God comes first, no matter what. We could give all kinds of illustrations like this. I've been many times in situations where individuals find themselves in a marriage that is broken. I remember working with one couple, and the sister in the couple, she would always come up to me and say, Don, can I get a divorce for a reason other than fornication? No, you can't. She come up a few months later. Well, Don, what about this? Can I get a divorce? No, you can't. A year passed. I mean, this went on for a long period of time. Their marriage was just struggling. A year later, she come back and she, well, what about if he did this? And all the while, her family was whispering in her ear, you deserve to be happy. He's no good. Leave him. And she finally left him. What would you do in that situation? Listen to me. It's not like preachers don't have hearts. It's hard. I've had to do it, but it's hard for me to sit across the table from someone who is in a bad marriage and miserable and to tell her or him, you have to stay in that marriage. Like, I've dealt with situations where if I was the woman, I wouldn't want to be married to the man. But there you are. You got in the marriage. And the Bible teaches clearly, Matthew 19 at verse 9, except it be for fornication. That's the only reason you can get out of a marriage and marry another. If you find yourself in a miserable situation, you're not happy, what are you going to do about it? You're just going to leave? In the end, you know what's going to determine what you do? How much you love God. That's going to be the determining factor. If you really love God, you do what you can. You pray about it. You do everything to get it right. Listen, I wish I could stand before you and say, yeah, the prayer will always fix it. No, sometimes people are in a marriage that's not working. And because it takes two for a marriage to work and at least be at its full potential, sometimes that never happens. But no matter what, if you love God, you're going to keep His commandments. Do you really love God? Are you going to put God first before your own feelings, your own wants, your own desires, the circumstances of life, whatever the situation might be? Will God always come first? The answer is yes, if we love God with every fragment and every fiber of our being. But one more thing, very quickly, lesson will be yours. We demonstrate, we prove that we love God by giving God honor. I shouldn't have to tell you, I'm sure I don't. If there is one being who deserves our honor and praise all of the time, it is God. Like, we serve a God who is amazing, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere in presence. It is hard to fathom just how great God is. When you think of the fact that God created the heavens and the earth just by speaking it into existence. When you think of what I think it was Isaiah who talked about, how God knows the name. He can name every star in the heavens. Think about that. There's too many stars to even number. And God can call them all by name. God is an amazing God. I sometimes think about God in prayer and how great God is. Like, we know that God can answer our prayers is an amazing thing all in itself. But have you ever stopped to think about the fact how many people, how many Christians are praying to God at a given moment? Like, there are times when thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians are praying to God at the same time. And somehow He can divide between all of the voices and He can answer every single prayer. That's amazing, don't you think? Someone has said, when you think about God, you say, God is really something else. And that's right, He is. And He deserves our honor and our praise. If we love God, we'll give Him honor. How do we do that? I don't have time to deal with this in great detail, but by trusting God explicitly. Like Abraham did. When God told him he was going to be a father of many nations, when he had no children, at least by Sarah, and he was about 100 years old, and against hope, he believed in hope. And he demonstrated giving God honor. He trusted God, that God had the power, even though he couldn't figure it out in his mind, God had the power to do what he promised to do. We should have that same kind of faith. We honor God when we trust him explicitly, when we praise him with thanksgiving. Don't be ashamed of God. Denominational folks, they do a lot better at this than we do. They praise God all the time. I have cousins who are charismatic, and I'm telling you, every time I ever talk to them, it's praise God this and praise God that and the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that. In every conversation they ever have, God sneaks into it somehow, some way. It's amazing. They talk about God openly everywhere. We have the truth and we are the true children of God, and sometimes we keep him to ourselves. There's a problem with that. We need to give God honor. We need to thank God in the privacy of our own home through prayer. We need to thank God openly and publicly. We shouldn't be ashamed at all. We need to give him the honor he deserves. That's one way that you prove that you love him. And one more thing very quickly, and I think this is important, by giving God our best, you prove that you love him. You're honoring him. Why is it that we give our best when it comes down to the things of this life, but sometimes not God? You know, there's some people in the body of Christ who when it comes to Monday morning, they're going to work no matter what. Could be a hailstorm outside. It doesn't matter. They're going to work. They have to keep their job and get paid. But a little snowfall on Sunday morning, uh-oh. Maybe tonight we'll be able to go. Go to work when they're sick and not feeling good, but one sniffle and, well, can't make it today. It's really amazing when you stop and think about it. We do our best in secular areas, but we don't give God our all. It's not anything new to us, the people of God now. I remember back in Malachi, that passage may have come to your mind when you think about this. Remember, they came back from captivity and they put aside the idolatry and all of that. But then they started to offer up sacrifices, animals that were blind and lame. And you remember the question that God asked, where is my honor? He said, you won't even give your earthly governors that kind of sacrifice. And yet they offer it up to him. And sometimes we do the same sort of thing. You want to prove that you love God? Give him honor. And do it by giving your best to him in everything that you do. And you'll be honoring him. So there you have it. The greatest command is to love God. And we prove that, again, not just to God, but to ourselves, by keeping his commandments, putting God first always, and giving him honor. I hope that we'll love God with every part and portion, every fragment and fiber of our being, with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Because when it comes down to commandments, that's the cream of the crop. Creme de la creme of every duty that we ever receive. I hope that we'll do that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not do that before it's too late? You can do that this very night. It's a very simple thing. Acts 2 at verse 38, when the people asked Peter, what must we do? He simply told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, that's simple. Repent and be baptized. You can do that this very night. As I often say, I don't know, I could not know exactly why you're here tonight. I hope you're here for the right reason. But if you're here in an undone condition, why not get that right while you can? Tomorrow's not promised to you. You may not have tomorrow, but you have right now. Come forward as we together stand and say.